Ann went to Atlanta this weekend to watch the Alabama game, and glad to have Maddie Ann in here tonight as well, and Sling back. And so I dressed myself this morning, and Sling walked in and said, "Hello, Ma, you sure are colorful." And then she says, "You look like you're ready for a birthday party." And I said, "Well, let me get my red wig and a helium machine, and I'll blow up some balloons like a giraffe, and we'll go. You know, I'm available this Saturday if y'all got a birthday party going." So, but at any rate, it is good to have her back. We have to understand that in our study this morning, and we're going to continue a little bit tonight, that we're talking about Christian character and what it is that develops our Christian character. And as we look at Matthew 5, and if you're not there, you may want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, because most of our thoughts will come from this chapter once again tonight and in the part that we've not so much discussed this morning. But we have to understand that living the life that Jesus Christ wants us to live and that is described in Matthew chapter 5, living the life that He wants us to live is not only challenged by those in the world. They challenge that kind of lifestyle. They challenge us. But it is even altered in the minds of many people who call themselves Christians. We have been affected too much by the philosophy and direction and mindset of the world that even many who profess to be Bible-believing people of faith have been affected, and their mindset is altered about what it takes to live the kind of life that Jesus Christ wants us to live. Let me share with you the results of a survey by George Barna. I'm not sure exactly when this was taken, but it's not terribly long ago. But George Barna, the Barna Institute, they specialize in the broader Christian world of doing surveys about matters concerning things like that. And so they asked 9 questions to open-ended poll of their research, and here are the 9 questions. Number 1, do absolute moral truths exist? Number 2, is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Number 3, did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Number 4, is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does He still rule it today? Number 5, is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned or merited? Number 6, is Satan real? Number 7, does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with other people? And number 9, is the Bible accurate in all its teachings? 9 questions that were asked by the Barna Institute to the wider world umbrella of those who profess to be Christians. Not necessarily New Testament Christians, but those in the religious world who would put themselves in the category of Christians. And of those 9 questions, I hope as you were listening to them, maybe you were answering them in your head, of these 9 questions, to someone who has rock-solid faith in the Word of God and what the teachings of Jesus Christ really are. Remember, we're talking about that it's the lifestyle that Jesus wants us to live is often challenged by the world, but has also been altered in the mind of many who claim to be people of faith and people who are Christians. I would assume, that any true Bible believer would answer a definitive yes to all 9 of these questions. However, in the survey of those who claimed they were believers, only 9% said yes to all 9 questions. That's very troubling. When people who say they are people of faith can't even give it a definitive yes to the question, did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? And other questions like that. That's very disturbing. And so we see that the lifestyle that God has called us to, that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5 and, of course, the remainder of the New Testament, is not only challenged by the world and by Satan, but is also challenged and has been altered in the minds of many who even say that they follow Jesus. When we put ourselves back a couple of thousand years ago into the first century when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he was especially dealing with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And verse 20, which we said was kind of a pivotal verse in our understanding, Jesus said that the righteousness of his followers, that's you and me, the righteousness of his followers had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Notice Jesus did not say that the righteousness of his followers had to exceed the righteousness of the sinners, but of the known religious people of his day. Same problem back then that George Barna found out is a problem now. Religious people who said that they believed in God and they believed in his word didn't have it together. That's the challenge that we face. And so we see in one sense things have not dramatically changed, but that's still no reason to get comfortable about it. Because the Pharisees, and again, we sort of touched on this morning, but the Pharisees thought that conduct determined character. And look at the character that those people had who were the Pharisees. Look at where it got them in their spiritual journey. They really had it all backwards. Because it's really not that conduct determines character. Jesus is telling us here that character determines conduct. And if you get your life right with the Lord and you get your bearings straight with who God is and who His Son is, and you listen to the message of the Spirit through the Word, and you get all of that aligned up so that you might listen, learn, live, and follow faithfully, then you get your character in order. And guess what's going to follow? The conduct. The behavior. And so that's what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 5. When we begin at verse 21, and you continue down basically to the end of the chapter, at least to the next to last verse, verse 47, verse 21 through 47, there are six areas that Jesus specifically addresses that are matters, yes, of conduct, behavior, but it is presupposed that the conduct that the faithful follower of Jesus is going to engage in and live by will be determined by his character. You know, there's an old expression. I don't know who coined this many years ago, but it serves as a very fitting summary, and it's almost, you know, you've heard it so much you almost listen to it without it really affecting you or you really, you know, remembering the impact of it. But here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 47, what applies here is it's not so much about the conduct as it is the character. And the expression is this: the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's not a scripture. I don't know who we could, you know, give credit to for coming up with that little phrase. But really, that's what Jesus is dealing with here, that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We're talking about character. We're talking about what I am on the inside, integrity, the internal part in how I function in that way. And so with that in mind, obviously, we don't have time for a great detailed look at each one of these areas, but just kind of moving over them one by one, I just want us to take a few moments tonight and look at these six different areas. In verses 21 through 26, the topic of murder is dealt with. And Jesus begins each one of these in a very similar fashion with the words, "You have heard that it was said of old," and he has a quotation here, usually from the Old Testament. And he said, but then the next contrast is, "But I say unto you." And the quotation, or the first part of Jesus' formula here in the outline that he's using addressing these six areas. The first part, when he says, you have heard it said, deals with behavior or conduct. But then, the contrast, when Jesus then follows that up with, but I say unto you, deals with the heart, deals with character, deals with the internal, deals with integrity. And Jesus is saying, remember, we looked at this morning, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to do away with this. I came to fulfill it. And the fulfilling of it is seen when we understand that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That we must establish ourselves with the Lord and His teachings to develop the character that leads to the conduct, the behavior, the lifestyle that Jesus wants us to live. I mean, if it was just a matter of acting a certain way, we could pay people to do that, okay? That's not what it's about. It's about an internal change of our whole outlook on who we are in relationship to God and how we ought to live. And everything I do hinges on who Jesus is. And all my decisions about my conduct are determined by my character that I have formed in Jesus. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And those are the things that we need to listen to. And the first one it deals with is murder. We have to understand, as you look at this text in verses 21 through 26, and you're familiar with it, we'll not read every single verse of the chapter tonight, but you are familiar enough with this, I think we can move through here, that Jesus is not saying in this particular text that murder leads to anger, anger leads to murder, but Jesus is saying that anger is murder. And that puts a whole new perspective on it. There are kinds of anger that a child of God ought to have. There is a holy anger against sin. But then there is the unholy, unjustified anger against people. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, he says, you should not murder, because when you murder, you're in danger of judgment. But whoever is angry at his brother without a cause, then he is bringing on himself condemnation. And as we think about that for a moment, you see how Jesus deals with a couple of things. He says first, this process, there's causeless anger, angry without a cause. There's anger that has no basis, no real justification. So it's the person who's angry all the time. And then that explodes into name calling. Into words, that anger that's without a cause then develops into, and it depends on what translation you have here, but in verse 22, it calls him Raka, which means a foolish person or someone without, good judgment. And then that develops further into you fool, and calling someone not just, that was a foolish thing to do, but you're calling him a fool, to his face. One of the worst assaults on character that can be made based on what we know about a fool from the book of Proverbs. And yet, Jesus is saying that it is that kind of anger that brings us to the brink of doing very sinful things. It's not that I've actually gone out and murdered someone. It's not that I've actually killed anyone. And by the way, there's no justification here. Just because you're angry at somebody and you're thinking, well, I've already committed this sin in my heart, I might as well go and do it anyway. That's not what he's saying here, okay? He's saying that we've got to watch what our heart is, what our heart thinks. It's about character. It's about integrity. Sinful anger that you and I may have must be faced honestly, openly, confessed to God and prayed for that we might move past it. So, how does Jesus want us to live? Well, think about what he says here about murder and about anger. Number two, as you look at verses 27 through 30, he deals with adultery and impurity, lust. You have heard that it was said, verse 27, Of old, you shall not commit adultery. But the formula here, verse 28, I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. What's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell? Same formula being said about if your hand causes you to sin. Well, Jesus is saying here that the intent of the law, you shall not commit adultery. The intent of the law there was about the sanctity of marriage, and the sanctity of the marriage bed, the sanctity of sexual relationship between a husband and wife. And there are many people who had abused that in Jesus' day, and because God has given the sexual relationship between husband and wife as a gift to man and woman, he has the right to regulate it. And it's not that God is regulating it because he wants to rob us, but it's because he wants to bless us. You know, every time God says no, it's because that he might say yes, particularly in this area. And Jesus says in regard to our character, you know, somebody may refrain from the behavior of sexual immorality, the conduct of sexual immorality, but on the inside still be a very impure person. So Jesus says you got to deal with the inside. And that character, that integrity, what is internal, then will grow out from your heart and make you not only pure inside, but also pure in what you do on the outside. And again, it is not, because we know that sexual immorality, impurity, it begins in the heart. And again, there's no justification here, just because, well, if I've already committed the sin of adultery in my heart, I might as well go ahead and commit it, you know, with my body. There's no justification here for that. Mr. Warren Wiersbe, who's written some commentaries, many commentaries on the Old and New Testament, he makes this statement. He says, the desire and the deed are not identical. This, by the way, applies to more than just what we're talking about right now. The desire and the deed are not identical, but spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. So the desire and the deed are not identical, but spiritually speaking, they do have an equivalent with one another. The look that Jesus is talking about, whoever looks at a woman, is not just, well, I saw a pretty woman. It's a look that is more of a deliberate look, a longing look that is cast upon a woman that he might, the man, as we think about lusting after a woman, that he might see her and in his mind go where he should not be going with his thoughts. It's that kind of look. old country preacher, I think this was attributed to many years ago, said, you can see a pretty woman, and there's a big difference between seeing a pretty woman and thinking things about that pretty woman that you shouldn't be thinking. And the parallel, the illustration, he says, you know, you might not can stop a bird from landing on your head, but you sure enough can stop it from building a nest. So you might not can stop the bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest. And so, we have to understand that Jesus, though, is describing someone who is looking at a woman for the very purpose of feeding his impure heart. Again, it's not that he's doing something externally, but it's internal. Jesus said it's the character, it's the internal part of man that must be dealt with and must be worked on. He uses these two very graphic illustrations about, you know, removing the eye and cutting off the hand. Jesus obviously is not talking about literal surgery here, or literally plucking out the eye, literally cutting off the hand. Why? Because the problem is the heart. And plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand might not fix the heart. The heart is what needs to be fixed. And once that is fixed, then the eye and the hand, which, by the way, you think about immorality, the eye, the hand, there's your two chief culprits. The eye and the hand will behave like they ought to because of the character that I have.
Number three, as we move on, in verses 38 through 42, Jesus talks about marriage and the sacredness and binding relationship that man has in regard to marriage, and specifically divorce, verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 and 32. Number three, as we're looking at this, Jesus talks about divorce. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, there's that formula again, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The parallel that would obviously need to be studied with this is in Matthew 19, about the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 19, especially verses 1 through 9, and especially you focus on verse 9, in which we learn Jesus says, Matthew 19, verse 9, I say to you, very similar to what a formula of speech he uses here, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there's a great deal of confusion about this in our world and unfortunately even in the Lord's church. And many years ago, I was listening to a lesson by Brother Guy in Woods, and he was using this really a little more as an illustration about Matthew 19:9, and he said, you know, if someone were to ask, you know, what is the position of the Bible on divorce and you know, this issue that plagues the country, what's the position of the Bible on this? And he said, you just quote Matthew 19:9, you know, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery, and marries another commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And Brother Woods said, you know, somebody might say, well, explain that. And so he said, well, okay, here's the explanation. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Well, explain that. Okay. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And Brother Woods said, it doesn't need explaining, it needs believing. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying here, that it's not about primarily the conduct first, it's about the heart first. My character. And my character will determine what kind of person I will be as a spouse and how I will honor the marriage bed and how I will honor the relationship between husband and wife. And that character, that built-in biblical basis for how I live and how I conduct myself will be reflected in my conduct and my behavior. Many, many, many years ago when Celine and I got married, the congregation at Finger, where I was working right outside of Henderson, Tennessee, gave us a little wedding shower after we got settled in there. And we'd only been married a few weeks. One of the men at that congregation was a godly, godly man named Howard Bean. Brother Bean came up to us while we were having this little get-together and party and eating some good food and things like that. Brother Bean came up to us, and he just he was a man of such great wisdom. And he just kind of came up to us, and he just stood and kind of looked at us and said, now here's the deal. He said, you know, if, he looked at me and he said, now if you will just take your Bible and read how a Christian ought to live, and then you'll treat her like that. And he looked at her and he says, and if you will take your Bible and you'll just read in it how a Christian ought to live, and you'll treat him like that, y'all have a good marriage. Some of the most solid counsel you could ever have. Just live like Jesus wants you to live. Not saying your marriage will be 100% problem free. That's not saying your wife will insult your taste in church and Christ.
But it's saying that because what is in your heart, and because what is in your spouse's heart, you can work through it because you believe in Jesus. And that will reflect in your conduct with one another. Moving on, we don't have time to spend a lot on each one of these. But moving on, number 4, verses 33 through 37, it talks about swearing, how Jesus forbids oath. You know, again, you have heard that it was said, verse 33, by those of old you shall not swear falsely, you shall not perform your oaths, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, and he elaborates a little further there. What Jesus is dealing with here is not, we use the word swearing sometimes to refer to what, in the South we call cussing. Jesus is not talking about cussing here, okay? Jesus is talking about those who, by their sinful behavior, would use an oath to affirm what they said was true. He said, you don't need to do that. Why? Because words that I use depend on my character. And how I talk and how I speak and the words that I use are determined by my heart and my character. And if my character is what it ought to be, then I shouldn't have to affirm or give an oath or swear in that way. And we also have to understand that oaths, swearing, like what Jesus is addressing here, cannot compensate for poor character. In fact, it may be that the more words that some people use to convince us that they're telling the truth, the more suspicious we might ought to be sometimes. If we are who we claim to be inside, then our words will reflect that. So, I think that, in just a very short summary, tells us what Jesus is talking about here. Number 5, verses 38 through 42, retaliation. What about retaliation? Jesus, again, uses this formula. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, quoting from the law. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This perhaps is some of the most challenging things that we might face in just day-to-day living because, sometimes we're going to run into people who are going to really challenge us about this specific thing right here. Jesus replaced a law. The law was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And by the way, that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which comes back in Leviticus 24, that wasn't, the intention of that law wasn't, revenge. The intention of that law was, you know what? I'm not going to go knock this guy's eye out, even though I feel like it, and I might even be justified. I'm not going to go knock this guy's eye out, because if I knock this guy's eye out, guess what? Mine will be knocked out too. I'm not even going to smack this guy on the jaw, even though I feel like it, and even though I might be justified in doing it, and even though some people might say, we're right behind you and we agree with you, we think you ought to do it. Because if I smack him in the jaw and I break his jaw, knock his teeth out, whatever it may be, I deserve to have the same thing done to me. You see, that law, eye for tooth, was intended not to be for revenge, but a deterrent. But Jesus replaced the law with an attitude. Jesus replaced just the strict black and white conduct with character. And he tells us not to resist the evil person. In other words, I don't think Jesus really so much is addressing here, the delicate area of self-defense. If someone is trying to harm you, you probably have some degree of right to take care of yourself. Even when Jesus was going to be pushed off a cliff one time, it says that he just passed through them and didn't allow them to do that to him. But just in the day-to-day
area where we're ridiculed, we're insulted, and people are just personally hateful to us. It's not my prerogative to wipe the floor up with that person, even though I might feel like it, and be justified in doing it. I just let it go. And not only do I let it go, but notice Jesus says, you know, if they want to take your tunic, give them your cloak. If they want to make you go 1 mile, make them, you go 2. Help that person. Because maybe in helping that person, you might bring them to a better understanding of what real character is. Psychologists tell us that violence is born of weakness, not strength. It often is the strong man who can love and suffer hurt without seeking revenge. It is the weak man who retaliates and tries to set things right by his own strength and violence. But he ends up hurting others and most of all himself. Sixth and finally from our text in verse 43, down through verse 46, Jesus talks about the love of enemies. And this obviously follows right along with what we've just been discussing. But notice Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, and you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. I want you to notice, when you look back at verse 43, when it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, that is a quotation from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbor. And depending on what kind of translation you have, depending on the technique that some of the printers use in printing the copy of the particular Bible you may have, this Bible, if there's a quotation from the Old Testament or the New Testament, it italicizes it. And when I look at verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. All of that is italicized, because that's a quotation from the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 17. But he continues on, and hate your enemy. None of that's in italics. You know why? Because the old law never said that. The old law said, love your neighbor, but the old law never said, you can't find a quotation that says, hate your enemy. The Pharisees invented that one themselves. So do all people who live that kind of life. But Jesus says, it's not so much about, again, just that, as it is the character that I have. Not only, you know, and even these people were saying, hate your enemy, hate your enemy. Jesus was saying, love your enemy. Love those who don't love you. That's a big order. But Jesus never asked us to do anything that he didn't first do himself. Because that's exactly what he did on the cross. He loved those like you and me who didn't love him. And we see that what Jesus is trying to bring us to is an attitude internally of character and integrity that is then reflected in our conduct. That because we are trying to live the kind of life that Jesus wants us to live, we're trying to be the kind of person that Jesus wants us to be, and we're trying to be the kind of person that Jesus was himself, that I love my enemies, I bless those who curse me, I do good to those who hate me, and I pray for those who spitefully use me. That's conduct that's not natural. That is only born of a heart whose character has been shaped and molded and refined by Jesus. And the more we try to be like Jesus, the more we will find ourselves blessing those who don't bless us. Maybe even those who hurt us. ultimately, Jesus is praying for the people. You know, the more we pray for someone that we don't like, the more we pray for someone that we consider an enemy or they consider us an enemy, the more we pray for somebody who hurts us, the more it takes the venom out of our feelings. And the more we want that person to be blessed. Just like Jesus prayed for his enemies, including you and me. And so with this chapter and these six items, Jesus concludes this thought block, you might say, of this outline of how we need to be righteous people. Remember, that's what he's talking about in this chapter, our righteousness. Living the right kind of life that Jesus wants us to live, not because I thought of it, but because I'm doing what God wants me to do. He says, therefore, verse 48, therefore, you know, the kind of the conclusion of this section, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the word perfect, as it's translated in our Bible here, the word from the original does not have the connotation or the implication of sinlessly perfect, but the word perfect, as it's used in the New Testament many times, means mature, complete, finalized. Remember, Jesus said, I came to do what? Fulfill the law. I came to finalize it. I came to make it perfect, mature. That's the goal of the character that you and I should be developing in our hearts that will be reflected in our conduct. And what does Jesus say in verse 48? That makes us like God. It doesn't make us God, but it makes us like our Creator. And should not the follower be like the leader? Should not the created be like the Creator? Should not the Christian be like the Christ? That's the invitation that we extend tonight. For you to become what maybe you aren't right now. For you to begin that journey of living the character of Jesus. For you to be restored to faithfulness, for you to be encouraged and built up in the challenges you face, where sometimes maybe you or I have failed or fallen. That's the challenge. That's the invitation. And that's the Jesus of His character waiting to receive you. Would you come tonight to stand and we'll sing?